Hey, we're going to pick up today in Hebrews 3, 16. If you don't have a Bible, we have many on the back table. You can borrow one or keep one, whichever you need. We would love to give you a Bible. As you're finding your place, though, I just want to continue with a little bit what we were talking about before prayer, because there's so much going on. Elon Musk this last week posted on his social media platform X something to the effect of whoever said money can't buy you happiness was right on. And coming from the richest man in the world, I think that's pretty powerful. Well, but that's not the most powerful piece. It was the responses that he got. And if you read through the responses, if you saw the post, what you realize is the vast majority, and I mean like almost 100% of them, were responses from people who were presenting the gospel to Elon Musk. It was a call for him to come to Jesus. And they were saying, try Jesus, come to Jesus. Everything you're looking for is in Jesus. And it was so cool. I mean, there was no political thing. There was no, like, go to counseling and get some psychology. None of that. It was Jesus, like, and I mean, just popping as fast as it could come down the page, as fast as it could load. But there was one in particular it got 6,800 likes on something that was posted to him within that day, and that was a couple days ago. And he brought up this man to Elon's post there, the story of Solomon. And he said, have you considered Solomon? And he goes through and he says, Solomon was the richest man in the world, and he denied himself of no pleasure. Matter of fact, he says that very thing, I denied myself of no pleasure. And at the end, I found it to be all meaningless. And the writer went on to quote then from Mark 8:36, which asks, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And then he presents again the opportunity for Elon to come to Jesus. I mean, I hope that kind of blows you away. Like, it blows me away. I thought it was just this beautiful outpouring of people who see the richest man in the world, who's arguably the most powerful man in the world also, and they don't care about any of that. They want him to know Jesus. I thought, man, that was really cool. But here's the tie to today's study. Let's suppose Elon also is touched by the calls to come to Jesus and be saved. If he does so because he's a prudent man who can take in data and make good decisions, is it an act of faith or an act of logic? This is a really important question, super important, right? Here's another example. Wade brought this to me a couple weeks ago. Scott Adams, the creator of the cartoon Dilbert, has died, but he wrote a letter before he died, and then people read it afterward. And as he was dying, he wrote, quote, many of my Christian friends have asked me to find Jesus before I go. I am not a believer, but I have to admit the risk-reward calculation for doing so looks attractive. So here I go. I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and look forward to spending eternity with him. The part about me not being a believer should be quickly resolved if I wake up in heaven. I won't need any more convincing after that. I hope I am still qualified for eternity. First, I want to be clear that I pray for both of these men and for everybody that they come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I am so grateful to hear of all of those who found opportunities with these two men and with many others to share their faith. You know, it's said inside of the church that most people will never give a gospel presentation to another person as a believer. That is a sad statistic. I hope it's changing. It's trending to share your faith, to give an invitation for other people to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'm really encouraged. I'm really encouraged by seeing these things and hearing people give testimony and offering Jesus, the thing that they freely receive, for other people to freely receive. That is encouraging. I hope it encourages you to share your faith. And again, I hope both of these men truly will make it into heaven. Yet, is intellectual assent or knowledge of God enough to do so? The Bible makes it clear. No, it's not. That's not enough. In order to be saved, one has to put their faith in Jesus. Faith, trust, belief. That's where that's got to go. This is why Christians are often called believers, referring to someone who's put their faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, it's a good title, although followers is probably better, because once you believe, now you need to follow. And here are the next few questions. Does that one-time act of faith give you the ability to enter his rest? And if so, what is that rest? Is that rest now, for eternity, or for both? I mean, these are things that people will grapple with when they come into the book of Hebrews and the sections that we're working in. And I ask these questions because as we come into this section of chapter 4, actually starting in 3:16, we enter this powerful portion which uses, and this is really important, catch this, take note here, right? It uses a nation comprised of generations all in that nation who are under the old covenant to paint a picture as it compares the individuals, because that's how you come to faith in Jesus, one by one, not as a nation, not as a generation, but as individuals who are under the new covenant. So it's going to use the old covenant and a nation with generations compared to individuals who are under the new covenant in Jesus' blood. And that's going to be key here in making the point or understanding the point that's being brought up today. So we'll hear that many times. And let me just say, although this picture is so powerful and spot on because of the complexity of bouncing back and forth between a nation under the old covenant and individuals under the new covenant, some have made this section of Hebrews harder than I think it was supposed to be. And I say I think, because I'm pretty sure that's where we're going. Meaning whoever wrote this, and I'm still going with Paul, you're going to hear me say Paul quite a few times because it's easier than saying the author of the writer of Hebrews. I believe it's Paul, right? If not, delete that, put somebody else's name there. The meaning is still the same. Meaning whoever wrote this had the ability to track all the changes, to know the old covenant, to know the history of the Jewish people, and to know it in great detail, and to be able to make the transition to the new covenant, one by one, faith in Jesus Christ. And he expected that we'd be able to do it so also. And sometimes I think we struggle much more. That's, again, why I think it's Paul. Paul was so brilliant. He could hold all these thoughts in his mind and do so many things at one time. I don't always feel like that's possible for me. It takes a long time to grab the thought, and then I hope I can keep it. But we're going back and forth and back and forth in this picture. So my goal is to make sure we take away the main point instead of digging out all the little nuances that we can find in these verses, because there's a lot I'm going to leave on the table. You could go through, and there's little sermons you could do off of so many parts in this, but I don't want to convolute the main point, because the main point is so powerful, and I think that's what Paul wants us to get, not all just the nuances, but the main picture, the big picture. And I'm going to do so today by providing a few key pieces here for you. The first is I'm going to announce when we're switching from one group to the other, when it's the nation or generation under the law or individuals who have placed their faith in Jesus in the new covenant. So pay attention to these words here as we read, or these little pieces, they and them. It's going to talk about Israel who came out of Egypt and were wandering in the wilderness. And then you're going to have us and we, which is going to talk about these Hebrew believers in Jesus Christ, and it's in the present tense, it's still forward to us, right? So you're going to see the delineation in those types of language of who he's talking to, but I'm going to point him out. Second, remember that Hebrews is a book of types and shadows. I got to tell you, I love the types and shadows that God uses throughout the Bible, and they're in every book, literally. But Hebrews really drills down on that, and what it does is it takes real events, not make-believe events, real events historically, where God was speaking and he was trying to tell us something about future, about the coming of Jesus, about the new covenant. And so these types and shadows are so powerful, and they're prominent in Hebrews because we're making a bridge between the Old Testament and the New. And we must place all of that on top of the theme that has been prominent in this book here, and that is that Jesus is greater than anything that came before. The types and the shadows, the way God worked in the past, it was pointing to him, all these things. He's greater in power, he's greater in perfection, he's greater in fulfillment than anything that's come before or that will ever come again since the birth of Jesus Christ in human flesh. That's been the point. Greater than angels, now greater than Moses and the law, and he's going to continue on greater in priesthood, all these things. He's going to deal with them to say he is the all in all. He's the greatest of all time, right? So in the first two chapters, he was showing greater than angels here, greater than Moses and the law. And by the way, if you have the notes I read this morning when I said he's greater than Moses and the law, I spelled it greater like cheese grater. I had to laugh at that. So if you have it in your notes, go ahead and fix it there. So he's just grading up the old. No, that's not the point. Okay. And let me give you the ultimate spoiler alert before we actually jump in here. For the new covenant believer, Jesus is our rest. You know, we started with that question. What is this rest? What does it look like? How do you enter into it? Well, here's the big picture, like zoom way out. Jesus is our rest. And the rest in him is something the old covenant could not provide. It just didn't have that ability. The old covenant saints still came through faith. They still had to believe in God, and they could still spend eternity with God through faith in God. But they could only wish to see Jesus' day. You read that actually in Matthew 13:17. It says they just wished to see Jesus' day, the day that the Messiah would come into the world and he would bring a new covenant and he would bring a new level of liberty and connectedness to God the Father. I mean, they wanted that. They couldn't see that. You and I enjoy it. Our rest is in Jesus. If you grasp this, the rest is easy. Jesus is greater, right? He is better than anything that the world or anything else has to offer or has come before. That's the big, big picture. Okay, so we're picking back up now in chapter 3, but we're actually going to go to verse 14. I know we covered verse 14 and 15 last time, but it sets up the stage here a little bit, and that is being, these two verses, 13 and 14, are speaking to the new covenant believers when this letter was written. They have faith in Jesus. And then when we get to verses 16 through 19, which is all going to be in here too, it's the new material today, it now, verses 16 through 19, is going to give us back that picture of the generation of the nation of Israel who came out of Egypt. He's going to use that as a picture, so he's setting the stage. Okay, so let's jump in with that. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, quoting of Psalm 95, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Okay, so he's speaking to that group of believers who are alive, who are in Jesus, who are Hebrews at this time. Now he's going to, verse 16, move to the picture, and he's going to go back to those coming out of Egypt, wandering in the wilderness. Verse 16, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? See, it even tells us who he's talking about. Verse 17, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Again, we got to look at this from the bigger picture. I'm going to say that several times today, big picture lens. And start with the question, why was God angry with them? And what was their big sin? Right? Now, the obvious answer he is providing for us here is because of their unbelief. That's it. That's the big answer. Unbelief. That's a focal piece here. We've spoken before about the fact that unbelief creates unfaithfulness and it breeds disobedience, but it all starts in unbelief. And I suppose we could go now into a lesson about sin and disobedience to God. We could do that. I mean, there's many sermons using these passages to do it. I've done it in the past. There's some powerful pieces, but I'm afraid that again could cause us to miss the main point. Even as I was reading through notes I taught from in 2017, I thought to myself, you went so long on this part, Rob, that I think people probably lost the big point, and I don't want to do that. So we're not going to go into a lesson of sin and disobedience, because I don't think that's what he's trying to say to us. And here's what he is saying to us, and that is that unbelief is the foundation of what he is speaking about here. Unbelief. We need to get some background here. So we're going to get some background, and they would have understood this, right? When God called Israel to take the blood of a lamb and to place it above the on the doorposts and the lintel and anthropolo, the form of a cross, by the way, the blood of the lamb is a cross, so that the angel of death, when he came for that 10th plague, would pass over the Jewish firstborn and just strike those of Egypt, he was telling the people to take on an act of faith for their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. Act in faith for deliverance from the bondage that you're in Egypt. This is the big picture, right? And this is a picture of the initial faith in the blood of the Lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7, for deliverance from the bondage of sin. You see, this Old Testament reality that God was using really happened to deliver them from bondage by the blood of the Lamb was the same picture that he was foretelling or foreshadowing to us, that by the blood of the Lamb, you and I could be delivered from the bondage of sin. See, the picture has been there all along. The truth has been there floating all along. And he says, look, I'm using this picture now to get you to see the truth. But when they were in the wilderness and arrived at the place called Kadesh Barnea, where God sent them to take the land that he had given them, they got there and they said, you know what? We're going to do something God didn't tell us to do. We're going to send out 12 spies to go look at the land. And so they sent out 12 spies, and they were to bring back a report. And after 10 of the spies came back, and they had a negative report saying the land was incredible, but there was no chance of them taking it, even though God had promised it to them, they chose what? Unbelief. That's the big thing here, right? That's the theme. They had initial faith, but then when it called them to continue in it, they chose unbelief. So God had them wander in the desert for 40 years until that first generation died out, and therefore they never entered his rest. Do you see the picture? I hope you're seeing it, because there's so much of this throughout the Bible. And I'm going to tell you, there's groups of people who never make the connections between the realities and the pictures of the Old Testament of what God was doing and how it was always pointing to Jesus. And this is what he's doing here again. But they never entered the rest because they didn't continue in unbelief. So they started in faith but didn't continue in belief. They had to make a decision to continue on in faith in God and his promises or go back. And this is a big point. This is what he's saying to the Hebrews. And several times they even spoke with Moses. It's recorded for us in the Bible. If you have the notes, I gave you a few of them there, just a few of them, where they said, you know what? It'd be better for us to go back to Egypt. Let's go back. We're in unbelief. God promised us deliverance. We got deliverance. We went out. He told us he was going to give us the land. We chose unbelief. We should go back. Back to what? They were in bondage. They were beaten, starved, killed, worked to death. And they said, we should go back. It was better there for us. They'd even say things to Moses like, were there not enough graves in Egypt that you had to bring us into the wilderness? We should go back. Remember the leeks, which we find they didn't actually have in Egypt. They didn't grow there. They were delusional. Can you get delusional? There's a reason this is written. Now we switch to the Holy Spirit speaking to these Jewish Christians under the new covenant. But he's still using the illustration of those who came out of Egypt under Moses and under the law. Get that. So he set it up. Now he's going to bring it home. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us, who's us? Now he's talking about believers in Jesus and a new covenant. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Okay, let's start with the gospel being preached to both those who were in Egypt, coming out of Egypt, wandering in the wilderness, who had a chance under Moses and under the law to enter the rest, and the group of Hebrew believers that he's talking to now here who have put their faith in Jesus. And remember, when we're talking about the gospel, what does the gospel mean? Good news, right? So it's good news. That's literally what he's speaking about here. Now, for certain, the good news of the coming of the Messiah was preached from Genesis 3:15. Theologians call it the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel. So right in Genesis, in the third chapter, we already have that God has a plan of redemption and salvation through Jesus. And it's going to be preached through the whole rest of the gospel. So we know that's true. We know that the gospel of Jesus is preached from the beginning. But go back, and what we just discussed in the last verses, which is also a picture of the good news of Jesus coming. That generation placed their faith in God's deliverance from bondage by placing the blood of the Lamb above their doorposts and on the lintels and on the sides. But in the wilderness, they chose not to believe God's promises of entering the land that he had given them, that they might find rest from wandering in the wilderness. This was the picture. God said, look, you've been through all this. I want to give you rest in this land. I'm going to give it to you. We'll deal with that again. They had a choice to make. They could either continue moving forward in faith from that initial faith they made to place the blood of the Lamb over their lives, right? Or to go back to the law, which was based on their works, their acts of righteousness, their finding favor with God by their own stuff, right? They had a chance here. Now, what was this foreshadowing? Well, we've talked about it already, but we're going to drive it home several times today because it's so important, because many people are not walking in this. These Jewish believers in Jesus, those alive when this letter was written, they placed their faith in the blood of the Lamb of Jesus to deliver them from the bondage of sin, setting them free to experience all that God had for them in this new life. And hopefully you've done the same, and I've done the same. We've believed in Jesus Christ and the blood of the Lamb foreshadowed for us, therefore pictured. And now, just like the generation who came out of Egypt, they had to choose to enter in and occupy the rest that God had given them. And you and I have that same opportunity. And as we talked about last week, that is peace with God, which brings the peace of God. That's the rest he's talking about. Walk into that. And their option was to turn back and try to keep the law and be justified by their own works. This is what they were contemplating. We've talked about this in this letter. They were getting pressure, and they were saying, should we go back to Judaism so we can escape all the pressure? And he says, you could. And this is where the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant comes in. Because under the old covenant, the best you could get was a picture, a foreshadowing, a momentary taste of God's rest. The promise remained unfulfilled because it was a conditional covenant. I will give you the rest if you obey me completely. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey the covenant that you agreed to enter into, I will curse you. That's a hard way to walk. How many of you have been perfect in your obedience to God? And if it was based on that, how much rest would you have? Just bring that up, right? Because this is what he's bringing up. But the new covenant had a promise of eternal peace with God because of the death and resurrection of God's Son, Jesus, on our behalf. And he is reminding them that they must choose to continue in the provision of God's rest or choose to go back to a covenant they could never fulfill and therefore could never give them real or lasting rest. He's saying, duh, guys, wake up here just a minute. Go back, remember, don't be delusional. What was that like for you, folks? What is highlighted so powerfully here is the new covenant of God's grace through Jesus means that it's no longer about works of the law, it's about faith. And we know that. We know that. Like, you know that, right? But have you ever thought about going backwards to things that you did before? People do all the time. Listen to this, Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is not justified by faith apart from, that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. It's faith, not the law. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith and Jesus Christ. And Paul is pointing this out, that we need to continue in that faith, staying in the faith, remaining in a place of belief, not in unbelief. And for anyone who goes back to the law, neither the law nor Christ is going to profit them anything. That's what Galatians 5, 2 through 4 tells us. Neither will profit you anything. You'll get nothing if you go back to the law. And so he says, that is something to be fearful of. Now, you might say, well, how does that apply to me? I'm not going back to the law. Have you ever considered going back to some of the other stuff you had before you had Jesus to find your rest? Well, how's that working for you? Because I think many of us have done that at points. Well, I just need a little bit of that. Well, not for very long. Just taste. Just a little rest. And did it give you rest? No. Or, hey, I've got to prove that I am worthy of God's love. I'm gonna do it. It's not enough that it's grace. It has to be my works also. How did that work? I see just a lot of people burn out and go to something new because it's not in belief anymore. It's belief in self or your works or old things. And none of that stuff is going to work. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, guys, wake up. None of that will work. And the law won't work. And if you go back to that, neither the law or faith are going to help you. They're going to profit you nothing. And now, verse 3 makes the comparison between these two groups, saying, verse 3, for we, New Covenant saints, who have believed, do enter that rest. As he, God, has said, so I swore in my wrath, they, those who came out of Egypt, shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he, God, has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Pictures. He draws us pictures. And I like that. Because sometimes I need pictures. I don't know, when you started your faith in Jesus, I really could have used a children's Bible that was pictorial. It would have helped get me a long way. And God uses pictures, and he's trying to paint pictures for us. So, okay, here we are with another picture of the Hebrew believers that they would have gotten. They would get this because they know their history. God is using the example of the finished work of creation to point to the finished work of redemption. So he uses creation. He said, why are we going back to on the seventh day God rested? Like, what does that mean? He's using the picture of the finished work of creation to point to the finished work of redemption. When he created the heavens and the earth, each day is prefaced with this. So on the evening and the morning of the first day, so on the evening and the morning of the second day. You get the idea. But on the seventh day, that's not present because the work was completely finished. It's not like he took the seventh day off and then said, but on the eighth day, I come back to finish my work. No, it was done. That's the point. It was finished forever, done. It was perfect. He did the work and he rested. But when it comes to the fall of man, we had undone a significant portion of what God had done perfectly. And so God sent his only begotten son into the world to do the work of redemption. He had to do a new work because we messed up the work. It was so funny. Yesterday we were helping somebody with a little sheetrock and there was a little texture, and one of the people touched the wet texture. You don't touch wet texture, right? You don't do that. Like, and so they were in there trying to clean up the texture, and I'm like, I just had to walk away. Okay. I didn't even do the texture. It was Miguel. But I'm like, you don't do that, right? So somebody's going to have to clean that up. Well, this is the work of redemption. God did it perfectly. The job was done. It was completed. There was no more to do. We mess it. We touched the texture. We scribbled on the painting. And so Jesus had to come into the world to now do the work of redemption. And when it was done, it was also done forever. That's the picture. That's the point. Jesus then rested from the work of redemption because there was no more to be done. Therefore, he can say to these new covenant saints in Jesus that they do enter that rest because they've believed. Because you've believed. He's done the work. The work is done. There's not more to do. He cleaned up the mess. It's over. You know, it really doesn't depend on us, other than what we do with where we place our faith and belief. It is finished. It's done. And that's the point he's bringing to them. Look, it's all done. There's nothing else. It's Jesus. He's your rest. But for that generation, the nation coming out of Egypt who were under the old covenant, they couldn't really enter that type of rest we have in Jesus because they didn't have Jesus. That's why I always tell you, man, I am so glad that God chose to appoint my time and dwelling in the new covenant, not the old covenant. You could still come through faith, but man, wow, this covenant, far better. We are so blessed to be new covenant believers. And his point is that these current believers in Jesus would be fools to go back to the law, because if those under the law had seen Jesus and known Jesus and come to him, I think they would have been way more awake here in this whole thing. Remember, this is the whole point Paul is bringing up. Man, don't you understand? It's finished. He's done it. It's over. Why would you go backwards? Is if you're going to try to complete something that you think God didn't complete and somehow you can? Are you nuts? And some of us are nuts sometimes. We're crazy. And we go back to trying to do it ourselves. Folks, you and I can't add anything to the value of the finished work of Jesus Christ. You can't add something to it. And he wants us not to just have salvation rest, that initial faith. He wants us to have submission rest. Do you understand what that means? Rest in submitting and opening your hands. It only comes when you continue in a life of faith in Jesus and his promises and his ability to guide your life and to manage and to care for things. And they can be hard things. It comes through trust, right? Belief, faith, all these things, which makes it possible to surrender to him. We can surrender. We can say, God, I don't understand. I don't like this, but I trust you, and where you're going, I'm going to follow. Lord, I don't like that it turned out this way. I don't understand it. It hurts. Right? But you can say, but God, you don't owe me an explanation. And actually, I don't need one because you're God. And you came in flesh and you died for me. And the work is finished. You've guaranteed me. I'm going into the kingdom with you because I believe in you. We can rest. And that's been the point. In the old covenant, God had established a Sabbath day of rest. And they did try to keep that in the wilderness wandering. You know, one day a week, you'd have the Sabbath rest, and then you'd have some other rest that we talked about before. But the new covenant, he has established a Sabbath life. That's superior to a day of rest. A life of rest in Jesus Christ. He wants us to find our rest in faith in him. You don't need all the answers. You need him. He is the answer to everything. The work is finished. If we do not obtain it, it's because of our unbelief. If we do obtain it, it's not because of our works. It's not a reward for some type of work you've done or a ministry that you've served in or the amount of money that you've given or the mission trip that you've gone on or children's ministry. It's not a reward for those type of works. We don't deserve his blessing. Like, we should get that, right? Like, when somebody's really complaining against God and, you know, telling God their opinion, I'm like, you're kidding me, right? Like, tell him your concerns, reveal your heart, but remember who you're talking to. And remember who you are and where you came from, the pit that he pulled you out of. Like, there should be some humbleness that goes on, right? We don't deserve his blessing. He blesses us because he's good and he loves us. And I'm telling you, the Jewish people say, he loves us well because he loves us. Like, there's no good reason. It's just who he is. It's who he is. Faith is our part. The rest comes from placing our faith in him. That's where Paul is pointing them. And some people say, well, that's so elementary. Yeah, but are you living it? Verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, still speaking of the disobedience of unbelief, right? Verse 7, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. So some of the Jews who were still under the law were pressuring these Jewish believers, these Hebrew believers who had put their life in Jesus, to return to temple worship and to the law and all those things. And they would argue that the second generation in the wilderness wandering, who did come in with Joshua, then did enter the rest in the promised land. They took hold of the rest. But here we find 500 years later, David saying for the third time, quoting from Psalm 95, or declaring that they had not laid hold of the rest, and that there was still the rest to lay hold of. David said, I haven't seen it either. You know, he's prophetically being used by God to say it hasn't happened yet. And we know that's true because even those who entered the land, that second generation with Joshua, chose in unbelief not to take all that God told them to take. They didn't finish the job. And God said, I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to make it all happen. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to fight the battles. I'm going to do it all for you. And that generation also chose at some point unbelief. So they stayed in a pretty constant place of battle with those who they did not get rid of, who are, by and large, many of Israel's main enemies still to this day, if they would have in faith done what God had said. And that's the opposite of resting. They've been in constant battle. And that brought them to the events recorded in the book of Judges. And if you haven't studied the book of Judges, you can go onto the website and listen to our study. But it's just a cycle of sin and rebellion where God has to hand them over to be captives again or oppressed. And then they repent and they come back to God and God delivers them. And they go back to complacency and sin and rebellion. And they just go around this circle over and over and over again. And their life is a disaster. Right? And was that the rest? Oh, heavens, I hope not, right? And when David was inspired to write this psalm, we know that he lived in a place of constant battle, so much so that when he wanted to build a temple for the Lord said, I can't let you do it because you're a man of war and you've got so much blood on your hands. Now, that wasn't an indictment against David. He was doing the job God had given him. But he said, look, because of the battles and all the blood, that can't be the foundation of what this temple is placed upon. It has to be peace. It has to be rest. And so you can't do it, right? Well, then Solomon came in after these battles, his son. And what we hear is that the land did have rest. There was temple and there was rest. So is this the rest being spoken of? Well, Solomon had his own battles. And due to his disobedience in amassing wives and horses, two things God told him not to do, not that they're equal, ladies, they're just two things he wasn't supposed to do. When he died, the kingdom then was split in two because of his disobedience and his rebellion. It was split, and even as it was split in two, you say, oh, well, it was two kingdoms. Well, they warred against each other at times, killing one another. You got the notes? I put a lot of them in there for you. But I want you to see, again, that this was not that peace. Don't miss that there was still a promise now for the nation of Israel to come into that peace. There is a specific day, but we don't have time to get into that today. We're going to stick with the main point. And when Paul wrote to the Jewish believers of his time, the Jews were under Roman occupation. Where's the rest? Where's this rest? Like, where does it come? But here's the difference. We get to that now. In Jesus, our rest is not dependent on outward circumstances, because our rest is in him. He is our rest, and no one can take him from us. No one. So the rest is supposed to be constant for you and I because we are in Jesus and Jesus in us. We're supposed to be at a place of rest, not because of the absence of conflict or loss or other difficulties, because we have Jesus and we trust him in belief and in faith, continued faith. So important, folks. Don't harden your heart towards God in unbelief when things aren't going the way you had hoped or when the world seems to be disintegrating in front of you. I mean, the world or your world. This is where our faith in Jesus is providing something for us the world can know nothing of. Our rest is in him. We can surrender. I was just listening to another one. You can tell I listened to some podcasts this week. They were very interesting. And I was listening to a program which was pointing out the scores of people who are coming to faith in Jesus because of the unfolding Epstein files. Have you heard of that now? It gets darker and darker. Every stone they turn over, it gets uglier. And what's happening is there are people who said, well, I didn't really believe in evil. But now I'm reading these things. And there is evil. And so now it seems to me that there must be good then too, because you can't judge evil without good. And if there is good, then good would punish evil. So now when the Bible says that God will not let sinners into the kingdom of heaven unless they turn to him, and that he will punish those for their evil works, Jesus is real. And because of the Epstein files, God takes the ugly things of the world and he uses them for his glory. And there's a whole host of people on all kinds of formats online who are giving their life to Jesus because they now see evil and understand that a good and just God must judge evil. God is so amazing, right? Like, just think about that, how he's using that to even point people in this direction of him. And so now it all makes perfect sense to them. And they're finding their rest in this fallen world, not in the fact that the world is all of a sudden going to be made better. But there is rest found in God, who can save them and deliver them one day out of the world of evil. They're finding their rest in Jesus. I love that. And how sad is it when there are those who put their faith in Jesus initially, maybe some time ago, years ago, decades ago, and still have not entered into submission rest because of unbelief in his finished work. It happens. There might be some in here today who say, well, I still don't try. He has to explain it to me. He has to tell. I'll believe him if he does this. I'll believe him if he makes my pain go away. No, you won't believe him at all. Even if he does that, you won't believe him, because you'll just present another challenge. You are walking in unbelief, and there is no rest there. You trust him when he doesn't give you the answer, when he doesn't remove the pain, knowing that God has it under control. He's got you in the palm of his hand, right? There remains a rest for God's people. Have you entered into it? Are you in it now? I hope so, because you should be. And now he ties it all together as we close out here in verse 10. For he, any person who has entered his, God's, rest, has himself also ceased from his works, the works of trying to justify yourself, or to be worthy of God, or to be better, or to be the better version of you, or any of that stuff. He also rests from me, ceases from his works as God did from his. It's not that the creation work exhausted God. He didn't rest because he said, oh, I'm so tired. 6 days of thinking and dreaming and giraffes and zebras and duck-billed platypuses and people and four kinds of ferns in this hemisphere and 28 over. I'm so tired. No, it wasn't that. He was simply finished. It was done. And therefore, being that there was nothing else he needed to create, it was a completed project, he just rested and desired to enjoy it with you. You get that, right? He's invited us into his rest because he wants to enjoy it with you. You know, I know not everybody is traveling in this life the same way they have before. Maybe you were with people and you would go and enjoy things, and you had some prime people and you would enjoy it together, and now maybe it's just you. And it's not as enjoyable when it's just you. It's more enjoyable when you can share it with others. And do you know that's what Jesus is doing here? God is saying to you, I finished this work and I'm resting, but I want to share it with you. I want to share the rest with you. I want to show it to you. I want to enjoy it with you. And you and I, no matter who we are, if you're a group or single, you get to enter into the rest with Jesus. It's so incredible because it's done. And the idea is that if we want to enter God's rest, we will have to acknowledge, believe, and continue to believe that he has also completed the work of redemption. There's nothing else to do. There's nothing else. Folks, our rest is in Jesus because Jesus is our rest. That's it. This letter is an encouragement to those who were continuing to continue going forward, for those who thought maybe they should go back. Never go back. Never go back. Burn the bridge. You remember that when Cortez came? He brought all the ships and he left a few people back at the ships. And then when he got on the top of the hill, he said, look back. And he had all the men turned back and he had burned all the ships so they couldn't go back. King and Country made a song about that. Burn the ships. We're not going back. Don't go back. Enter and stay in faith, in belief, to have his rest. It's grace. Receive it. Live in it. Rest in it. And go nowhere else, because you can't find this anywhere else. It's in him. Let's pray. Lord God, sometimes the most basic of messages are the most powerful of messages, because they convey the most powerful of truths. And I know, Lord, that in this world there's so many things that could distract us. Squirrel, you know, this moving that way and that moving that way. And we can be pulled from all different kinds of things, and those can be pressures. They can be pains. They can be opportunities. But God, nothing compares to you. Nothing. And one thing that we all long for is rest. Rest for the weary soul. Peace for the sinner. And it's all found in you. All. Not partial, not some. It's all there. It's all available to anyone who will believe in you and continue to believe in you. Help us, Lord, to fix our eyes upon you and to turn them nowhere else. God, we really love you, and we realize we are feeble. And we realize that sometimes we can get kind of crazy, a little bit nutty. And we're so grateful that you don't let go of us. But Lord, help us also to not let go of you. You're what we want. It's so crazy that sometimes we decide to lean into something else that we are absolutely certain cannot satisfy us. Anger, disapproval, rage, lust, addiction, depression, fighting, gathering. All these things, Lord, they just call. And how sad it is when any of us chooses to answer that call and to find that there's nothing there but disappointment, hurt, and a lack of peace and rest. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room and everybody who'd hear this message and every believer to put their full faith in you and to surrender, submission, rest. I pray that for me. I pray for every person. But Lord, for those who do not know you, I pray for initial faith, that they today, this day, would call upon you and ask Jesus to be their Savior, that in faith and in belief they would turn to you. Lord, would you speak to their heart now and grant them that ability to just come right to you. Remove the distractions. Cut off any of the outside noise, the work of Satan to distract, and let them just come to you now. Lord, we thank you. We just want to give you praise. And we lift this all up in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said,
amen. Well, thank you, Rob. And we do want to continue in worship. That's better. We do serve a great God. So let's sing about that now as we sing, Great Are You, Lord.
So we pour out our praise, we pour out our praise.
give life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness, you give hope, you restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise, we pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise, pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only. All the earth will shout your praise, our hearts will cry, these bones will sing, great are you, Lord. All the earth will shout your praise, our hearts will cry, these bones will sing, great. Shout your praise, our hearts will cry, these bones will sing, great are you, Lord. All the earth will shout your praise, our hearts will cry, these bones will sing, great. Hey, let's stand as we close out our time today and sing this last song. This is Cornerstone.
Cornerstone. shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for being our cornerstone, our rock, our refuge. Lord, thank you for being everything for us. Lord, we need you. We love you, Jesus. We love to sing your praises. We love to sing about your holiness, your goodness, your greatness, your worthiness. Lord, you alone are worthy. We love you, Jesus. We look forward to today and pray that your name would be proclaimed throughout the nations today and every day. We need you, Lord, and this world needs you. And as we see all the crazy stuff happening, Lord, we're so grateful that you are our rock and our anchor and that we don't have to fear anything. We need you, Jesus. We love you, and we give you all the glory and pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Hey, before you head out the door to the mission field, if you need prayer, please go over and receive prayer today. But before you do that, would you bow your heads and hearts and let me pray the benediction over you? May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally enter his rest forever. And all God's people said, amen. Have a great week in Jesus.